Our text this morning is from John 18:36 specifically. I'm going to read to you verses 28 to 38. John 18, near the end of John's Gospel, verses 28 to 38. Hopefully I can do this well. It's a bit smaller than the print I usually read. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Fort Sumter had been fired upon and taken. The momentous U.S. Civil War had commenced in April 1861. Less than a month later, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in the USA, the still united old school Presbyterian Church, met in Philadelphia under great public pressure to issue a pro-union statement. Some there, including Charles Hodge of Princeton, were concerned that the body would be overrun with political matters. Think of the state of the nation at that point. And he and others appreciated that the moderator of the previous assembly, John William Yeomans, opened the assembly, that assembly in 1861, in the time of a divided nation with this text, John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, Hodges' wishes did not quite come true. The assembly was overrun with political matters that led to the split of the Presbyterian Church, which Hodge and others hoped would remain intact and perhaps even help the nation heal. Well, this is a fascinating text. Only John records these details of Pilate's interview with our Lord. The synoptists, think of Luke 23 for example, make it clear that Pilate inquired of Jesus as to his kingship in the way he did because the Sanhedrin had met, right, and brought charges, albeit false ones, of three things against our Lord. They said he was guilty of perverting the Jewish nation, firstly. Secondly, forbidding the Jews to pay taxes levied by Caesar. That was the second charge. This is from the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You can check this out. And thirdly, proclaiming himself as king of the Jewish nation. Now, it's that charge that Pilate takes up. And even if you read into chapter 19 of John, which I don't take time to do here, you'll see even more clearly what's going on with the taking up of this charge. But you can imagine that Pilate is really concerned that this one Jesus is being proclaimed as a king, because it sounds like there could be sedition afoot. It sounds like this could imperil the rule of Caesar and Pilate himself. So Pilate wants to know, are you threatening the civil authorities? Is this a rebellion at hand? You're saying you're the king. So he's trying to get to the bottom of this, and he interviews Jesus. And ultimately, what does he do? We see it here in verse 38. He finds Jesus, whatever Jesus means by the fact that he's king, not to be making political and military claims that would amount to treason. Because he says here in verse 38, I find no guilt in him. I think the version here puts it a little differently. I find no fault in him. At all. Well, it's quite clear that Jesus Christ is indeed king. He does reign as king. And here's our theme. He's heavenly king over a heavenly kingdom. And we see that teased out as we focus on two things. The nature of Christ's kingship. What sort of king exactly is he claiming to be here? And secondly, the nature of Christ's kingdom. What sort of kingdom is in view? Well, we begin then by saying the nature of Christ's kingship. We could say, first of all, though that kingship is obscured in his humiliation, it's still observed, even in that state of humiliation. Now, I remind you that that's the state Jesus is in here. We all know from our confessions that he was in a state of humiliation, which he entered into in his, we often say, at his birth, at his conception, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He entered into that state of humiliation, and he remained in that state of humiliation. I'm just reminding you of what you know. He remained in that state of humiliation until he entered a state of exaltation at his resurrection. But for now, he's in that state. It was humbling, you see, simply for him to be incarnate, to add humanity to his deity, and further, to be born not in glory and splendor as befitted him, but in a low condition, right? He was born in a condition in which he was not only born under the law, as we read in Galatians, but he was mired in want. He said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. So here's our Lord in his state or estate of humiliation. Even in this low estate, though, this estate of what Warfield called a perpetual Gethsemane. His life was a perpetual Gethsemane, so much so that he styled a man of sorrows. A man of sorrows. Even in this state, he performed miracles that bespoke his deity. So we say his kingship is obscured in his state of humiliation, but it's certainly seen. He ruled the wind and the waves in that state of humiliation, right? He healed, even raising the dead. He cast out demons. So his kingship is seen, though he's in a state of humiliation. The church fathers so beautifully attest to this. Athanasius and Leo the Great attest to this. Athanasius says, at one and the same time, this is the wonder. This is in his work on the incarnation. At one and the same time, this is the wonder. As man, Jesus was living a human life. And as word, he was sustaining the life of the universe. Sustaining the life of the universe. And Leo, in his wonderful tome, the Tome of Leo that became the foundation for much of the early church's Christology, he said this about him. He said, the proper character of both natures was maintained and came together in a single person. Lowliness was taken up by majesty, weakness by strength, mortality by eternity. To pay off the debt of our state, invulnerable nature was united to a nature that could suffer, so that in a way that corresponded to the remedies we needed, one and the same mediator between God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus, could both on the one hand die and on the other be incapable of death. This was true God, born in the undiminished and perfect nature of a true man, complete in what is his and complete in what is ours. They thought and talked about this a lot in the early church that we don't so much, I suggest, is to our impoverishment. We should think a lot more about the person of Christ. So I've been talking about how that his kingship was obscured, it was observed even in his passion, in his state of humiliation. But it was certainly obscured as well, particularly as he's heading to the cross. And here we see him in our passage standing before Pontius Pilate, a mere man, to be judged by this man who is an earthly ruler. And so this is a real low point, you might say, in his life. Even here, note the way it's put in our text. Verse 34 shows a kind of turning of the tables where Jesus is questioning Pilate. You know, Pilate's supposed to be conducting the interview, and here's Jesus questioning him. And I would say he even gives an implicit invitation to him in verse 37 that those, you know, are you one of my sheep? Do you hear my voice? Do you follow me? And this is because ultimately, of course, God is never, to use the language of C.S. Lewis, God is never before us in the dock, in the place of judgment. We want to be on the throne and to be judging God, but God is always and only on the bench judging us. He is always our judge. We are never properly his. So, yes, he's before Pilate. And, of course, if you go on to the next chapter in 1911, Pilate is questioning him in 1910, and he's amazed that he's silent, that he's not answering him. He doesn't get why Jesus isn't making a big defense of himself, in other words. He doesn't understand that. And Pilate says, don't you know I have authority? And he says, you don't have any authority except God gives it to you. And that even frightens Pilate more. He says that in 1911. So he's making it clear to Pilate what's going on. And by the way, just a thought there on, have you ever thought about why doesn't Jesus make a defense of himself when he is before Pilate? And you might say, well, it's not, he was humble in this state of humiliation, and it's proud to make a defense of yourself. The Bible doesn't say it's proud to make a proper defense of yourself. He does not defend himself, you need to be clear on this, when he was standing before Pontius Pilate, because he wasn't standing there at that point in his own proper person. He was standing there as your and my representative. He's heading to the cross to die for your and my sin. So he doesn't defend himself before Pilate because he's been constituted judicially guilty on our behalf. Our sin is laid on him, even as his righteousness will be given to us in what Luther calls the glorious exchange. Here's my point. Jesus, before Pilate, does not defend himself because you and I have no defense. We're guilty. He takes it because we're guilty. That's what's going on here. Amazing. Amazing. Here he is before Pilate, being judged by Pilate, but really, Pilate's not in charge. Well, we say, what's the nature of this kingship? That's what we're focusing on, the nature of Christ's kingship. Verse 36 is clear. It's a spiritual kingship. What does this mean? Well, I think you can see here that Jesus' answer baffles Pilate. Pilate is baffled, and even the commentators are kind of odd here. Some of them act like Jesus is playing a game here. They act this way too, like even in the Upper Room Discourses, other places where you're like, Jesus isn't just clearly answering here, and you're not quite getting it, I must say, if that's how you look at it. Jesus is not attempting to fool or baffle or play with Pilate. He's trying to actually be honest with him. And if Pilate says, are you a king? And he says, yes, that will mislead him, because Pilate does not have the categories for understanding the kind of king Jesus is. For Pilate, a king is just an earthly king of an earthly kingdom. He's a ruler of some realm down here. I was with the mayor of Linden. There it is. He has a position here in Linden. Or it could be the governor of the state. Or it could be the president. All of those have what we would call a realm. They have a realm that they have proper authority in. We'll say more about that when we look at the nature of the kingdom. But Christ is a spiritual king. So if he just said to Pilate, you know, yeah, I'm a king, just without any kind of qualifications, Pilate's not going to get it. He's going to be misled. So Jesus says that he's a king who's come into the world for the purpose of bearing witness to the truth. You ever heard of a politician who came to bear witness to the truth? His honor would be one, of course. There are Christians who do that and want to do that. But here is a different sort of king. See, Pilate sees himself as trying to get at the truth in a sense. Verse 35, he says, what have you done? I mean, he's asking questions. He's examining or cross-examining him. And verse 37, he says, so you are a king, finally concluding that whatever sort of king he is, he's without guilt, as we saw in verse 38. But Pilate here, and if you read the synoptics, you'll get this, is clearly dubious about the Jewish leaders' claims about Jesus, these three false charges. He recognizes, like if you look at Mark 15:10 as an example, it says very clearly that Pilate, who wasn't exactly Mr. Sensitive, recognized that Jesus had been handed over for envy. He recognizes that the religious rulers, the leaders, envied Jesus. And so he's a little bit suspicious of their motives. So he's trying to get at stuff here, and he thinks he's trying to get at the truth, but ultimately he says sort of despairingly, what is truth? Sort of in a postmodern way, like, well, who knows what truth is? He can't handle the truth, right? Verse 38 is clear. Jesus blows all his categories with his answers. Jesus is clearly king of a different sort. As we've seen, he rules the wind and the waves, even in humiliation. Now, earthly kings don't do this in their greatest glory. Earthly kings in their greatest glory don't rule the wind and the waves. Jesus does in this state of humiliation. And now he's standing before this Pilate to be judged of him. Here's a king whose origin lies elsewhere. Now, had the king still been in Israel, Jesus would be that king. But his kingship is not an earthly kingship. It's a heavenly one that impacts all of this world. It's not of this world, but it impacts all this world. It's not one of swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums. We're going to sing that in a moment. He says, if I were the kind of king you think about, what does he say there in verse 36? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. I mean, they sort of got that message. You remember Peter, James, and John were there with Jesus in the garden. And he said, will you not tarry with me and pray? But what happened? They kept falling asleep. Three times they fell asleep, right? Jesus is in his hour of greatest agony, and they're studying zoology, doing interior eyelid inspection. No, they're not with him. They're sleeping. And then they wake up, right? They wake up when Judas comes in, gives the kiss. Here's the band there to arrest him. And Peter now, it's like, it's go time! You know, he comes out with the sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus, servant of the high priest. And Jesus picks the man's ear up and in a remarkable reverse Van Gogh, puts the ear back on. Can't you imagine the rest of his life? He would have said, whatever people said to him about Jesus, I don't know about all that, but this guy put my ear back on. This is remarkable. What's the point there? He says to Peter, put away your sword. You know, the real battle was just a little bit ago and you were asleep. The real battle was a spiritual battle. They were asleep. Now they're ready to fight physically. And Jesus is saying, you don't get the nature of my kingdom. These were the closest disciples. Peter, James, and John were the closest. Now, I know James and John didn't do it. Peter did it. He was always Mr. Impetuous. We all know that. But he did it. And Jesus said, no. No, we're not fighting here. My kingdom is not about that. It's not like the kingdoms of this world. It's a different sort of kingdom. He's the Lord from above who doesn't rule. In contrast to many earthly authorities, now he established earthly authorities who have these things, like parents, they have the rod. Civil rulers, like Pilate or Caesar, they have the sword. They have life and death authority. Yes, Jesus is ruler of all these spheres, but that's not what's immediately in view here. He's the ruler right now. He rules in the midst of his church. How does he do that? With the exercise of the keys and through the means of grace. He comes to us through the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments. I'm a Presbyterian, so we think prayer also is a means of grace. It's a means whereby we draw near to God. The means of grace, as opposed to, say, the Roman Catholic view of the sacraments, they're kind of ends in themselves, the Roman sacraments are. They never refer to them as means. They don't call them means of grace. The reason we use the language of means is because Christ is the end, E-N-D. He is the end of the means. And so if in the preaching of the word you don't come to Christ, it means nothing. If at the table you don't come to Christ, it means nothing. You need to come to the word with faith and believe in him as you hear it preached. You need to come to the table with faith. That's how he rules in our midst now. And he rules by his word, by his office bearers. He has ministers, he has elders, particularly ministers and elders together rule, together with the deacons in their serving position. This is how he carries out among you, his people, this rule. There's one heavenly king who is the ruler of all earthly kings, but especially of and for his church. So we've been thinking about the nature of this heavenly kingship. To really understand it, we have to tie it together with the kingdom itself. The nature of his kingdom. What is the kingdom like that has as its head this heavenly king? So heavenly king, heavenly kingdom. It's a kingdom, verse 36, as Keddie puts it, that is not of this world, from this world, that is up against this world. It's up against this world. Well, Luke 17:21 gives us a real clue. Luke 17:21 says that this kingdom is not observed by sight. That's what it says. You can't say, here it is. Here's the kingdom. Like I could say yesterday, here's the peace gate that can never be closed because it's bound to the monument. But it's not like that. No, you can't say, here it is. It's a spiritual kingdom that says, that Luke says, is within you or is in the midst of you. Clowney and many others have put it this way. The kingdom is not so much a realm like Lyndon or Washington. It's not a realm, it's a reign. It's a reign in the hearts of those who know and love Jesus Christ. If Christ is your Lord and Savior, you're part of his kingdom. And that's manifested by the fact that he reigns and rules over you. You might say, well, he reigns and rules over everyone. But those in the kingdom now are those who recognize that and who bow to him. There's a day coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But many don't and many won't until he comes again. Yes, he is their Lord, but they're not part of the kingdom because they don't recognize that. They don't receive him. It's like the religious rulers in Matthew 28 when the guards brought the word to them that Jesus had risen from the dead. They didn't question the guards. They didn't. You ever thought about that? They don't say, you're lying. They put out a false, original sort of fake news. Say that the disciples came and stole the body. Here's the story. Why do they do that? Because they don't actually seem to question the evidence there. They do it because looking in the face of what happened, they will not have this man to rule over you. This is why your neighbor, this is why your friend, this is why those who don't know Jesus don't know Jesus. Not because of a lack of evidence. No, there's plenty of it. They won't receive it. They will not have this man to rule over them. And those who will not have this man to rule over them are not now part of the kingdom. It's those who bow to Jesus who are part of this realm. The kingdom which has come and is to come. That's why we pray, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This kingdom is in the midst of you in the person of Jesus and in the reign of God demonstrated in your lives. God's people in that sense carry the kingdom with them wherever they go. They, you, as Augustine said, are the city of God, taking that ethos, taking this kingdom with you as you go into the marketplace, as you go into the courtroom, the hospital, the office, the classroom, the factory floor, the fields in which you might labor. So at work, at play, as well as at worship, we are in spiritual communion with Christ and each other as members of his mystical body, living in this world according to the strictures of our King, not from this world, not merely another king over another earthly kingdom, but ruling in the hearts and lives of all who bow to the truth. Remember what Pilate says, what is truth? Speaking dismissively or despairingly, truth is that Christ provides the sole remedy for our condition. We're sinners bound for hell. This is our native condition. And we need a transformation at our spiritual core that impacts all that we think and say and do. We need a new birth. We need to become, by his grace, children of God who are not only justified but adopted and enjoy union with God in Christ. You see, this kingdom is not exhausted by but manifested especially in the visible church. As I said earlier, Christ is head of all for his church. The church, some have said, is, there are various ways of putting it, is the alpha form of this spiritual kingdom. The church is the alpha form of this spiritual kingdom. Contrasted as a spiritual kingdom with the biological institution of the family, there's the biological institution of the family, and that's something God has ordained. It's legitimate, but it's its own proper institution, its own proper sphere. There, whatever language you prefer there, there's historically all sorts of language that's been used here. And there's a distinction between the church, and the civil institution of the state. These are all legitimate. Family, state, church, they're all under God. In the Middle Ages, there was confusion because the Roman Catholic Church said the church is over the state. And the response in the East, so-called Caesaropapism or Erastianism after the Reformation was, no, the state is over the church. But Calvin and many others understood neither of those is correct. The church isn't over the state, nor is the state over the church. They're both under God and have their own proper rule and proper reign. And again, the state has the sword, the family has the rod. These are the symbols of authority. And the church has the keys to admit into its membership, to admit to the table, or to withhold. And here we see the operation of the kingdom. The power of the church is a spiritual power. It's the power of the keys. And let me just say this. Sometimes we get confused about this. I said Christ is present in the means of grace and we draw near to him in the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments. Think about the sacraments this way. Christ presides at the table by the representation of his minister. So when I stand at the table, when either of the marks stand at the table to administer the sacraments to you, they're doing so as ambassadors of Christ. They're doing so in the stead of Christ. But what you need to know is he who is gentle and lowly, you might think, well, he was gentle and lowly while he was here during that state of humiliation. But you said yourself, strange, that he's in a state of exaltation. So how does this work now? Is he not as accessible as he was? No, he's more accessible by the power of the Holy Spirit. But here's what you need to get. You are in your humiliation. You're in your state, not just because you're here having to listen to me right now, but until Jesus comes, you're in a state of humiliation. You follow after Jesus. You're in a state of humiliation, but Christ comes to you when he serves at the table, though he is in exaltation, at the right hand of the Father. He comes to you under the emblems of his humiliation. The bread, his broken body, the cup, his shed blood, that which was the very nadir, the lowest point of his humiliation. He continues to come to you at this table under those signs and symbols and your humiliation. So you know you have still a Christ who is gentle, who is lowly, who is accessible. He's the most, we tend to think we have this really good friend, we can tell anything. Jesus is closer than that. He's the most accessible when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And he still says that. He says that as I'm preaching now. That's why this says here, sir, we wish to see Jesus. I hope you're seeing him. Because he sees you and he wants you. He wants your heart. He wants your life. He wants your all. Well, the power of the church, we say, is a spiritual power. It's ministerial and declarative. It's moral and suasive. It's not magisterial and legislative. That's what the Roman Catholic Church believes church power is. It's not legal and coercive. That's state power. Here you have a proper doctrine of what's called the spirituality of the church. The notion that the church is especially a spiritual institution with a message that is salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is a spiritual entity, not indifferent to its times or the needs of others, but absorbed in them for their spiritual good. Warfield has a magnificent sermon called Imitating the Incarnation, B.B. Warfield, Imitating the Incarnation, which really talks about us being really giving ourselves to others for their spiritual good. But what I'm telling you here is the church is not called to preach a mere social gospel, a mere social gospel like a lot are doing today. You have a lot of woke progressive social gospelers. You have some on the right saying, well, the church should be preaching its own kind of right wokeness. No, the church should be preaching what you're hearing, what you hear in this church, and what I'm preaching to you right now. I'm not here to promote a book, but I do have a couple of books on this whole area, and you can talk to me about it if you're interested in them. But this doctrine of the spirituality of the church is crucial. Rightly understood, it allows the church both to distinguish itself from the world. Listen to this. This is what the church must do. It must distinguish itself from the world, understand that it's the church and nothing else is, so that it might give itself to the world. This is our calling. That we're distinguished from the world. We're lost if we're like the world. We're to be distinguished to be the church so that we might give ourselves to the world, because this is what the world needs. This is what the world needs. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I think, got it really right when he said, the church does the world the least good when it seeks to be most like it. The church does the world the least good when it seeks to be most like the world. They don't need an echo of us. Look at the world. Well, they've got the answers. Is anybody here saying something very foolish like that? They know what they're doing. There's no confusion in our current political scene. It's full of it. You say, where's the answer? Here's the answer. And it's never been anywhere else. And you're saying, oh, so this is what we need to do to all our civil society. No, I'm telling you what the answer is for us. I don't know where civil society is going to go. And you don't either. And neither does anybody else. I don't care whether they live in Idaho or wherever they live. They don't know. Some people say lots of things don't have an ounce of any kind of training. We'll just leave that at that. The church does the world the least good when it seeks to be most like it. So did Israel when it wanted to ape the nations. You know, Israel was always like, why can't we be like the nations? Let's have a king. God intended them to have a king in his time, in his way. They were pathetic. They wanted to be like the nations. Why? We have that to offer to the world that only we can. The truth about God, man, and the only remedy to man's sin and his heading to hell. Here's the truth, the God-man, the one who lived and died for us, is the heavenly King of a heavenly kingdom. That's what we need to preach. This is what we offer to a needy, dying world. Not a mere political, economic, or social program, but a whole new life. A whole new life in Him who has conquered death, hell, and the grave. Whoever lives to intercede for us, who reigns and rules in hearts and lives, and who will come again to take us to live forever in a kingdom that has no end. Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we but touch the hem of the garment of something that is vastly important. We pray that we would receive King Jesus as He came, as our Lord and Savior, and that we would go forward in His kingdom service, preaching this everlasting gospel to the whole world by Your empowerment in enabling it, living it out in our lives as laypersons, preaching it as those called to preach it with all the power that You give, Lord. Turn hearts and lives to You. Grant us, Lord, as a church to be renewed and revived. Grant us as a world to hear this gospel proclamation and to bow the knee to King Jesus before it's eternally too late. We pray these things in His name. Amen.